tonight is the faithful remnant. I know how it is, especially with other assemblies having their own responsibilities this evening, and I'm happy that you've come out tonight to hear the Word of God. I want to thank you for the time I've been here. I want to thank you for the hospitality and for the interest in the Word and the enjoyable fellowship that I've had. Luke chapter 24 this evening. Might end on a little different note tonight, but trust it'll be a blessing. Luke chapter 24, and we'll break into the account of the Lord Jesus and the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If you go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You might go back to the passage in Luke, chapter 24. In the last 20 years, perhaps, maybe a little longer, actually time has a way of passing quickly, but in the last 20 years or so, there has been a major battle. I don't know to what extent, and particularly in your particular region, but I can tell you in my region, there has been a major battle over assembly truth. There has been much that has been come under attack. There has been much that has been questioned. And unfortunately, in a few cases, there has been that which has been forsaken and allowed to slip away and the Word of God either ignored or neglected. And so there's been a concentration on the teaching of church truth. And that is needed. I was telling some folks last night that actually, there was a whole generation, my generation, which during prior to that time is somewhat missing in the assemblies today. And much of it is because there was an assumption made that they knew and we knew why we gather the way we gather and why we do what we do. And so there's been, thankfully, a turning back to teaching those things. And certainly that's worthwhile and important and necessary. Not just once every 20 years, but fairly frequently. Because we are people who tend to forget. But I believe it has, at least has the potential, if it hasn't, led to a problem where we are so busy perhaps fighting battles and putting out fires and defending the truth that we have forgotten about the Lord Jesus. It's so easy to be taken up with the things that are under attack that we concentrate on them at the expense, perhaps, even of the Lord himself. It was Brother Darby who said one of the greatest challenges to keeping the Lord Jesus central in the church is the church itself. In other words, people can become so concerned about the church and their church and so forth that almost the Lord Jesus is forgotten in that particular setting. Now, it's interesting when we come to Luke 24, because it's not just the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that's in question here. You know that these saints had put their trust in the Lord Jesus. They had really put everything in Him. When they accepted Him as the Messiah and stepped out of Judaism, it was a lot different than perhaps someone even getting saved today. They were disowned. They were considered to be dead by their families. They were cut out of any inheritance. And there may have even been physical persecution. So they paid a price. And they had put all their trust and hope that this one who came and manifested himself and did all the miracles and evidences of being the Messiah was in fact God sent one. And lo and behold, they watched as he was brutalized and crucified on a cross, which in the eyes of men, of course, was a symbol of weakness, and in the eyes of many was considered to be the end of what they thought was God's promised Messiah and the ultimate deliverance of the nation. And so we can see these two walking home, crushed, all their hopes are gone. And the Lord Jesus draws alongside of them. And they did not recognize him, verse 24 at the end, but him they saw not. And so the Lord Jesus begins to speak to them. And he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. And I want to say, if you don't mind underlining or circling words in your Bibles, you want to underline or circle the word all in verse 25. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Then you will notice in verse 27, he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, what had happened was these particular saints and the believing Jews of the day and the nation of Israel as a whole had concentrated on certain scriptures that spoke of the Messiah as coming in power and ruling and reigning, with Israel being the center of his government and the center of blessing on the earth. And they had concentrated on those aspects, on those scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus reminds them and tells them that they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said. And he speaks to them from all the prophets, not just the prophets that spoke about the glorious kingdom and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. He turns them to places, I'm sure, like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other places where it clearly spoke about the suffering of the Messiah. And he tells them that Christ ought to have suffered these things and they should have seen those scriptures as well. And you'll notice that it's easy, and apparently in that day, what happened was the people of God and even the nation of Israel thought that Israel was the center of God's purposes. And as such, all of their thinking revolved around Israel and God's purposes for Israel. And the Lord Jesus takes them to all the scriptures, and he doesn't speak to them the things concerning Israel. He speaks to them about things concerning himself. And the truth is, the church is not the center of God's purposes either. The Lord Jesus is the center of all of God's purposes. And we are blessed because we are identified with his Son, who is the center of all his purposes. And so he reminds them here, you know, that what they failed to do was to fail to see all the scriptures, but they concentrated on some. And it's very possible for us to do the same in light of all the difficulties perhaps in the church and in the assemblies and the attacks and the abandonment and all that we're perhaps going through. It's possible to concentrate on those scriptures at the expense of others. So the Lord Jesus really turns their mind not only to the fact that He was alive and that He ought to suffer and then enter into His kingdom, but what He does is He widens their view to make sure that they don't focus just on themselves and on Israel's purposes with regard to God's plans for time and for eternity. And He reminds them that actually the scriptures are focused on Himself. You know, it's easy for us, if we go back to Revelation, it's easy for us, unknowingly, unconsciously perhaps, to put the church, as I said, at the center of our lives and purposes and energies at the expense of the Lord Jesus. If we were to look at the church of Ephesus from the exterior, and if we were to evaluate them, we would have to say this was, and if it was an assembly that existed today, it is the ideal, perfect assembly. And when you listen to the, and we read the description of the Lord Jesus concerning this particular church, in verse 2 he says, I know thy works. This was an active assembly. This was not an assembly that just went through the routine of having meetings and schedules and doing things. This was, in fact, an active, vital, living, functioning assembly. They were carrying out their duties, and they were doing what the Lord had asked them to do. If we looked at their assembly, they were functioning, and they were functioning in a very active way. We would say they were alive. If you looked at verse 2, you'd also see that he says, I know thy labor and thy patience. They weren't only active. The word labor here is the word for toil. It's a hard labor. Sometimes we used to hear of people, and I guess perhaps some of them still are sentenced to hard labor. Well, this is hard labor. This was that which would cause one to sweat. But the interesting thing is, many times we work hard, but we don't work long. We work very hard, we sweat, but we don't maintain that. But if you know this, notice this assembly, he says, and thy patience. They persevered in laboring. They were not quitters. I mean, they worked at it. And they worked at it persistently and continually. And you'll notice they are also separated. This was not a worldly church. I mean, they were doctrinally straight, and they did not tolerate evil. They were those who tried them, who said they were apostles and are not, and found them liars. They were doctrinally sound. So think of an assembly today. Active, living, functioning, laboring hard to the point of toil, but persisting in that, separated from the world and maintaining a holiness that should be associated with God's, with the Lord's assembly and with the local assembly. And they were those who were doctrinally sound, so that in fact they could try those who would come in who were found to be false. We would look at this and say, what more could you ask? what could you add? Well, the Lord says that He has against them. I want you to notice in verse 4 where He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat, is what our King James says, but the somewhat is in italics. And what happens when we read that somewhat that's in italics is it seems to take away from the seriousness of the charge. It sounds like I have something, minor against you. But that's not what it says. He says, nevertheless, I have against thee. And it was a serious charge. They have left their first love. It's not uncommon in our assemblies and in the churches, I'm sure, that we can be sermonized, but not spiritual. We can hear sermon after sermon after sermon, message after message after message, but it really doesn't change us or impact us or make us more Christ-like. And we can hear 100 or 100 and some odd messages a year. And we might be the same as we were last year. And so he says, you know, there's something about you that hasn't changed in for the better. It's changed for the worse. And what has happened is you've left your first love. Now, one thing about the first love is this. The first love is an all-consuming love. When I met my wife, before she was my wife, and when a young man meets the right lady, young lady, or if the young lady meets the right young man, it occupies their minds. That's what they think about. That's what they talk about. That's what their planning of their days and evenings and weekends revolve around, because their minds are occupied with that young lady or that young man. When I met my wife, who is now my wife, I was employed by Otis Elevator Company as a draftsman. And I used to draw all of the architectural drawings that were necessary for the installation of elevators and escalators. And some of them, I don't know if they're still operating or not, but I know some of them were put into Philadelphia International Airport. I know I did the elevator in the observation tower at Dulles International Airport and places like that. I wouldn't be surprised at all. They've been replaced since. But big drawings, maybe like that. Detailed blueprints. And you know, when I was finished with one of those drawings, I would get an extra copy made and I would fold it up. And I would send it to my girlfriend. Now, ladies, how would you like to receive a blueprint of an elevator, hoistway, and all the information required to install an elevator or an escalator? I'm sure you'd be thrilled. But you know what I was saying to her? I was saying to her, you know, even at work, you're on my mind. In other words, you see, she consumed my thoughts and my mind. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. You know, there was a time in the past, it isn't that you don't love me, but it's not like at first when I just occupied your mind and your thoughts. And I was everything to you. That's the first love. And he says to them, you need to repent. Think of that. Repent and think of those first works which you did that came about because you were truly in love with me and I occupied your mind, but also I occupied your heart. In other words, I was truly first. You know, the object of our living here on earth, one of the objects, of course, is that we are witnesses for the Lord Jesus, but another object is during this time that God gives us in our lives, we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. Paul, writing in his scriptures, tell us that we will be conformed, but there is that which should be taking place now that conforms us to His Son. And if He's not really the first love, if He's not really the primary interest, if He's not really consuming the heart and the mind, I wonder, I question, in my own life as well as yours, how much of that conforming to His Son is taking place. God expects us to be conformed to that image. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we might just turn there, that there is an occupation with the Lord Jesus that brings about change. He talks about we all with unveiled face, that's 2 Corinthians 3:18, of course, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's occupation, isn't it? With the Lord Jesus that brings about the change. And it's interesting how patient God is. He says we're changed from glory to glory, or one glory after another. He doesn't change us instantly. He doesn't work with us in every area of life and try to change us all at one moment. I was saying to Jeff and to some of his sons during our conversation that in my youth I was, as I told you before, very interested in particularly in baseball. And to me, the Sunday school picnic was the World Series. And I didn't sleep the night before the Sunday school picnic. It was a game between the singles and the married, and I was single then, and it was a game of challenge, and I stayed awake thinking about what was going to go on, and I played the game to the hilt. But I also had, when I played that game, a temper that often flared because, you know, at a Sunday school picnic, not everyone knows the rules. And I played baseball and I knew the rules, and when they broke the rules, I expected them to be penalized in the way you would expect it to be happening if you were watching the Braves play the Phillies or something like that. But I'm so thankful that I can say that by the grace of God, over the years, that's been something that's changed. But I'm so thankful that he didn't try to change all my problems at one time. He has worked one glory after another. And that's what he wants us to do, is be changed into the image of his Son. And you notice in that verse 18, it says, but we all. It doesn't say that this occupation with the Lord Jesus and this being changed from one glory to the other is reserved for certain men like Tiernis Wilson or Boyd Nicholson or John Nelson Darby. It says we all. This opportunity to look into the face of the Lord Jesus and to behold the glories and the beauties and the majesties of the Lord Jesus is something that's open to all of us. It's not just for a few. Perhaps they are men that have done so to a greater degree, but it is not only available to those. It's available to all. Brother has written this concerning the fact that there are many veils today that keep us from looking into the face of the Lord Jesus. He wrote this: many Christian hearers have their minds filled with Christian truth, but they do not gaze so long, fixedly, lovingly, as to experience the interior and radical transformation. We simply do not have time. And he was speaking, by the way, when he said, we simply do not have time. This would be a brother who was probably writing, could be in 1920. And if he wrote in 1920, we simply do not have time, what would he write about us today? And the speed at which we live, and the time in which we spend simply gazing on the Lord Jesus. In the time that remains, I would just like to, with the Lord's help, just look at the Lord Jesus. And in particular, just look at the love of the Lord Jesus. Kind of just take the time to look into the face and consider the love of the Lord Jesus. Let's do that in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. He says, be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children. It's true, and sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worse, that children mimic their parents. Children manifest much of what their parents are like. And what God is saying to us, you know, you're children of mine. And you are to walk in a way that demonstrates and reflects that you are my children. And he goes on to say, this is how one of the ways you can walk in a way that reflects that you are one of my children. Verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ has also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. We live in a world which has a perverted view of love. What the world and what we see on TV and what we see coming out of Hollywood and what we often see is really lust. The world may use the word love, but what in fact is really being manifested is lust, meaning a strong desire for things that truly should not be desired and truly do not set forth the character of the Creator, and if we're Christians, set forth the fact that God is our Father. In fact, in this world, love is God. Much of the world revolves around their love or lust for things that God would tell us we shouldn't be lusting for. And the world revolves around that, and they make lust, and they call it love, God. But they don't understand the love of God. What is love? Love is more than affections. They can be deceiving. There are people who, particularly in our youth, we may have affections for someone, but it's not truly love, is it? There's no thought of commitment associated with it. There's no sacrifice associated with it. It's more than words. John writes, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." God's love is more than affections, isn't it? Isn't God that God just has an affection for us? Brother Vine writes this, "God's love is the exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself." And what he's saying is this, God's love is not prompted by the worthiness of the object. You know, if you said to me, "Why do you love your wife?" I would probably begin every sentence with the word "because." Because my wife is godly. Because my wife is cute. Because my wife is talented. Because she's an excellent wife. She's an excellent mother. She's a faith. And I would start out because. But God's love is not drawn out by the excellencies of his objects. Tozer said, "Perfect love knows no because. It's not based on sight." You know, blind people love, perhaps more faithfully than those of us who see, because they choose to love, and God has chosen to love. It's a decision of the will. It's a choice. God chose to love us unconditionally, not based on what we are, not based on our merits, not based on our values, but because God is love, he chose to love us. It's a decision of the will. You know, Paul commands husbands to love their wives. You don't command feelings. But you can command that men be devoted and make a decision to live sacrificially for their wives and for the benefit of their wives. And this is what love truly is. It's a sacrificial giving for the benefit of the other person. It's a commitment to them for their welfare. And God chose to love us, not because of who or what we are. And it's a sacrificial love. We read about it all the time. "For God so loved the world that he gave. For Christ loved the church and he gave." And so love is sacrificial. It's that which is a commitment to another at my cost and expense for their benefit. And this is what the world doesn't understand at all. They look at love and their lust as simply what I get out of it. What do I gain? What's the benefit for me? And that's the way they think. And so there are two primary thoughts with regard to love as God describes it in His Word, and one is giving, and the other is endurance. When God speaks about love, He's not talking about something that, you know, He loved me yesterday, but He doesn't love me today. And He's not talking about a husband who loved his wife yesterday, but doesn't love her today. There is an endurance. And it's impossible to love without giving. It's possible to give without loving, but it's not possible to love without giving. Because one of the very characteristics of true love is giving. It is sacrificial. And it endures. We are to be cheerful givers. God is a sacrificial giver. We read over and over again that He gave. John writes, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It talks about God's endurance, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of the nature of those that He loved. Think of who God loved. He loved those that were rebellious, who were His enemies, who were evil, who were unrighteous. And He sacrificially gave as a result of that love. Think of the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus. You know, there was a sacrificial love for the Father. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. Saying, Father, if thou wilt be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. That was a manifestation of the love of Christ for the Father, was His obedience to the redemptive will of God. But think of the giving of the Lord Jesus. We know the verse well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich." Can we take a moment? How rich was the Lord Jesus? The universes were His. He spoke them into existence. He maintained them. He knew the stars by name. He could play with them like sand on a beach. He had fellowship with His Father that was uninterrupted in an absolute perfect atmosphere of righteousness and holiness. He knew nothing of the surroundings we know today. The angels served Him. How poor did He become? The psalmist speaks of Him as a worm. This morning, Jeff and I went to the pond and we fed the fish. At least he did. I used artificial lures. He found some worms. No value. In fact, to many people, despicable. The Lord who owned the universes, who was the creator and sustainer of them all, glorious in holiness, living in an absolutely environment of perfection and fellowship with the Father, spoken of one who has no value, despised, crushed, and discarded. A curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, the subject of God's violence against sin. The Holy One made sin. You and I That just doesn't penetrate. We are products of the fall. We are so used to sin. Our problem is with the attractiveness of sin. What we see in the Lord Jesus in the garden wasn't the attractiveness of sin that he wrestled with. It was the awfulness of sin. Perhaps we could demonstrate it this way. It's weak, but perhaps it would give us some sense. You think of a bride on her wedding day, and she's dressed in absolutely gorgeous, white, pure dress. It's almost time for the wedding. And as we fathers typically do, we decide to change the oil in the car at the last minute. And so he changes the oil and he comes into his house and his hands are dripping with the oil. And he approaches his daughter to give her a hug on her wedding day. What does she do? She instantly recoils. She screams, she recoils. The last thing she wants to do is to be spotted with anything that would tarnish the absolute perfection of that dress. That's poor in comparison to thinking of the absolute perfection and holiness of the Lord Jesus and he contemplating being made sin. You see, that's contrary to his very nature, to his very character. An amazing thing is Paul could say this about this giving love of the Lord Jesus. He loved me and gave himself for me. I wonder if everyone here tonight has individualized the love of the Lord Jesus. And when it comes to Christianity and knowing the Lord Jesus, there's no fear of being lost in the crowd. It isn't that this is a mob scene and we read that the Lord Jesus loved this kind of this mass. Anyone who knows the Lord Jesus can speak that the one who was so rich in glory, so rich in worthiness, so rich in character, so rich in his very nature, who becomes so low, so despicable, so crushed, so punished, being willing to become that sin offering, can personalize it to the point of he loved me and gave himself for me. And if we know that, it should crush us. It should bring us to a place of amazement that one so rich would become so poor. And the word is destitute. If someone like me might become so rich. This is what one writer writes. He, the Son of God, in all the glory of his person and estate, and me, when in all the vileness of my condition, as a conscience stricken sinner, dead under the sentence of a spiritual law, and with nothing but condemnation before me, who would suppose that between such contrary beings there could be anything like love? Yet so it was, but this on his part alone, he loved me. The rich for the poor, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unclean, the obedient for the rebellious, the humble for the proud, the creator for the creature, the almighty for the weak, the innocent for the guilty, the life giver for the dead. That's a considerable sacrifice and giving of the love of the Lord Jesus. And let me say, it's not just worthy of our consideration tonight for a few moments. That love and the depth and the sacrifice associated with the giving of the Lord Jesus is something that's worthy to be occupied and thought about and should lead to much worship. But how rich have we become? We can, in some sense, enter into the poverty, the depth of destitution for one so rich. But how rich are we as a result? The lost are saved. One of the things that struck me when I was on a troop ship going across the ocean to Europe was this. 1,000 miles out, I saw nothing but water. And I thought to myself, what would happen if I was out here alone? What would happen, and we just heard of it recently, of a man on an aircraft carrier who got blown overboard, and no one missed him for some time, and the ship just kept pulling away from him. What would it be like to be out in the middle of such a massive place with no help around, to be lost? It was eerie. But to be saved, how amazing. The guilty are forgiven. The condemned are accounted as righteous. And my time is gone, but I'll take the time to give the illustration that I was talking to our brother Jeff about, the difference between being forgiven and being justified. If I go to the local mall and I steal something and they catch me and I confess what I've done and they graciously forgive me, I go home. They did not call and bring the legal forces upon me that they could have. I do it the second week. I do it the third week. And each time I get increasingly emotional and tell them how sorry I am, and they forgive me, and they graciously forgive me, and they allow me to go without paying the guilt and the penalty of my sin. I come back the fourth week, and I ask them for an application for employment. We kind of smile, because it's evident to us, isn't it? They're not going to hire me. You say, well, you were forgiven. They forgave you. Yes, but they know what I am. I'm a thief. You see, they've forgiven me, but they don't accept me. They didn't punish me the way they could have, but they know what I am. I'm a thief. You know, if we're in the Lord Jesus, God not only forgives us because of the work of the Lord Jesus, but He accepts us in the Beloved. And He sees us as one, if you allow me to make the illustration and application, He would hire us. Because He sees us in all the beauty of the person and character of His lovely Son. You know, many Christians know they're forgiven, but they struggle with acceptance. Because they look within and they say, yeah, I've been forgiven, but I know what I am. Well, thankfully, I may know what I am, but that's not the way God sees me. He sees me accepted in the Beloved. I was hell-bound, and now I'm heaven-bound. I was impoverished, and I've become co-heirs with the Lord Jesus. Think of that. When the Lord comes, and we were speaking tonight, writing, looking at the world events, I mean, it's got to be, isn't it? The stage is set. The curtain just needs to go up. And the amazing thing is that sometime later, those of us who are objects of that tremendous love are going to come back as co-heirs in that rule and in that kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The love of the Lord Jesus is something that you and I should contemplate and think about. It's something that should bring about a first love for the Lord Jesus. It should cause Him to be occupying our minds, our thoughts, our priorities, to think that one so rich became so poor, and in turn, because of His destitution, I'm so rich. It should overwhelm us. It should just amaze us. I've said to some folks sometimes I just pinch myself. Is this real? Can it be true? Thankfully, based on the Word of God, it is. It truly is amazing grace, isn't it? That saved a wretch like me. Let's close with prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight we just thank you for a brief time to think about your lovely Son. We confess, and we know that you see so much more in him than we do. But as the hymn writer said, we would like to know your thoughts. We would like to see him through your eyes. We would like to see this lovely one who caused you to break the heavens and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Help us in all of our doings, in all of our labors, in all of our activities, in all of our defending of the truth, not to set your Son aside, not to lose our first love. Help us to be overwhelmed. Help us to see those beauties, that character, those glories that you see. Help us to just be occupied and to look into that face and to be changed from one glory to another. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the saints here. We ask that you would encourage them to go on, to be faithful. We thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus, and we pray you would continue to give them warm hearts for your Son. We pray you would give them warm hearts for the lost and for the saints. And may there be a testimony come from this place. This is a place where the Lord Jesus is valued and loved and spoken about and lived out in the life of the saints. So we ask your blessing upon this assembly. We thank you for our time with them. And now we just give you thanks again, most of all, for your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.